so well done, and special thanks to our tech team made up of a group of teenagers that outdid a lot of adults. They did a fantastic job planning it, putting the whole thing on, so thank you for that. Also wish to offer congratulations. If you see Miss Ann West, she has a ring on her finger, put there by Mr. Dick Jekyll, and officially engaged. Where are they? Where are they? Where are you all? Way back there they are. All right. So if you see big smiles on their faces, you know why. And then also congratulations to Dan Fisher, whose last day of work will be tomorrow as he retires. Where's Dan? Where's Dan? There he is. We got a lot of work for you here, brother. All right. After Monday, on Tuesday, he's available. Amen. True happiness. If you're new with us, we're in a study of the Psalms of Ascent, which are 15 psalms, right, towards the end of the great song book of the Bible, the book of Psalms. And these were traditionally sung by the Jewish pilgrims as they were called three times a year to go up to Jerusalem. That's why they're called Songs of Ascent, because Jerusalem was a journey up. It was up on a high hill, a high mountain. And as they would go up, they would face different trials on their journeys. Also, tradition tells us that years later, these psalms were sung by the Jews as they were coming home after 70 years of exile in Babylon. They had been conquered, their city had been destroyed, and now they were coming home to rebuild. And that long journey home, they would sing these songs. So I'm not going to sing it, but we are going to read it together. So the psalm says this, hear the word of the Lord. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. You shall eat of the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks this morning. How kind you are to give us your word, to inspire men to write by your Holy Spirit words from your lips, Lord, words from your heart, holy words. We thank you for these songs that are such an encouragement to us. And I pray now, Lord, as we revisit what we just read and dig a little deeper into it, that you would just open the eyes of our heart today, that we might see the beauty of Christ, the beauty of truth, the beauty of the gospel. Bless our families, bless our homes, as we seek to live in fear and obedience to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Please be seated. And as you're being seated, pull out an outline. Your outline, you can take some notes, if you will, and fill in the blank. We've got three main points for you this morning. And again, the main idea of today's sermon is this, at the top of your outline, that a truly happy life and home are fruits of fearing God. Last week we said a truly happy life and home are fruits of the obedience of faith. And this Psalm 128 is actually very closely connected to Psalm 127. Last week we read Psalm 127 and studied it, and in it it says this, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, the children of one's youth, blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. And then as that really sets up very well and prefaces Psalm 128, which continues this theme of blessedness, this theme of happiness, and this theme of family life. We understand as we look around our culture today that family life in general has taken a big hit. There's reasons for that, and some of the reasons I'll do my best to explain to you today are because we have either forgotten or are uninformed of or don't care about the ways of the Lord. We have been told in our culture that the pursuit of happiness is all about me, my happiness, me as an individual. And we're told to seek that happiness and go all out in seeking it, that in essence is the purpose of life. And I would agree in one sense up to a point. I said this last week that God wants you to be happy. But what does that mean? I want you to be happy. I want your family life to be happy. We all want happiness, and if we're honest, we spend much of our lives pursuing that happiness. The great Oxford scholar C.S. Lewis said this, "All that we call human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy." And so ultimately, the pursuit of happiness for Christians is the pursuit of God. We're going to see that in three different ways in each point, looking at having a truly happy life. If you want a truly happy life, follow this psalm. Point number one is this, the position of true happiness. The position of true happiness is reverential submission to God. Reverential submission to God. In this first verse, we literally see laid out before us the way of blessing. And the way of blessing is to walk in God's ways. Look at verse 1 again. It says, blessed is everyone. This word blessed is the Hebrew word eser. It literally means happiness, favor. It's a great word. It's a beautiful word. It's such a rich word. Happiness, joy, full satisfaction, ultimate and full fulfillment. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. He's going to set up two ways in which we find that happiness and pursue that happiness. The position, if you will, that we approach the search for happiness is a position of first fearing the Lord. Fearing the Lord. Now, this fear is not, you know, the fear of going to the scary movie or the haunted house. The fear is not a fear of torment. This fear is a fear of reverence. It's a fear of awe and respect. It's a fear of understanding that the God you're coming to is a very, very powerful God. And he demands and deserves to be feared and respected. And that respect and that fear and that awe and that reverence is not a in a sense that we approach him with this trembling of of the way we would see fear in our culture, but it's a fear of actually of reverence that brings joy because you know the heart and the character of God. You know that He loves you. You know that He cares for you, and yet you know His power, and so you come to Him reverently, not cowering, not scared. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who reverences the Lord. And then it adds another part to it, who walks in His ways. Happy is everyone who fears God and who walks in God's ways. What is that? That is obedience. That's submission to God's way. And those two things, this reverence and this obedience, are inseparable. If you know you're fearing God, that fear is going to lead towards joyful obedience. Again, not an obedience of, oh, I better do this or God's going to zap me. That's legalism. It's an obedience that understands God's ways are so much better than my ways. God's road to happiness is actually true life, true fulfillment. It's in essence understanding that the God who loves you, your heavenly Father, smiles upon you. Isn't that a beautiful thought? To think that the great God, the creator of heaven and earth, would smile upon you. And so what does this look like, this happiness, this position of reverential submission? It's living life in such a way that we're seeking God's approval, that primary to my happiness is God's happiness. That understanding that the position of my life, if I'm going to be happy, is a position of desiring that God smile upon me more than anything else. This first verse is literally a summary of the subject of now the rest of the psalm. And if I'm seeking God's approval in all that we do, if I'm seeking His happiness joyfully, the promise that's laid before us here is you will be blessed. You will find true happiness, not worldly happiness that comes and goes and fades, but happiness that actually will exist and remain through the storms of life. How are you pursuing happiness today? The way that we pursue happiness ultimately reveals what we're trusting in. You see, we kill ourselves, don't we? Running on these treadmills of pleasure, of all these efforts to gain these things that we think we're going to find our identity in. We kill ourselves on the treadmill of man's approval, wanting to be liked, caring so much of what people think about us. We kill ourselves running on these treadmills thinking that they will bring happiness. But this psalm is pointing us very clearly back to God and saying, do you want true happiness? Then live your life to make God happy. And it really is a trust issue. It comes down to what am I trusting in for happiness? Because ever before us, throughout our lives, are going to be different ways that we can go, different paths that we can walk. Two roads you'll come up, and God's way will be very, very clear. And many, many of us in our culture today, even those who claim to be Christians, would say, yeah, but I don't like God's way that much. Or I don't really trust that if I follow God's way that He lays out clearly in His Word, that that's going to bring me happiness. Because I look around and I'm not seeing the end of that road leading to my happiness. I don't really like it. It seems hard and difficult. But the truth is that God has designed the world in such a way, apart from sin, that only His paths bring true happiness. Because God loves you, can you humbly trust that His way is good? His ways are better. And in reverence to Him, joyfully submit to His ways. This is the battle for the church. This is the fight, and it's a fight for, will we obey His word or not? Or will we put it to the side and say, well, no, there's so many people that are against me, or they're going to call me names based on what this says, and if I really walk this out, I'm going to be looked down upon by the society. Jesus would have something different to say about that. We'll read that at the end of the sermon today in Matthew 5. The position of true happiness is coming to the point where you recognize God's ways are better and right and true. And out of reverential submission to Him because of who He is and how much He cares for me, I'll bow my knee to Him and I'll walk in those ways. I'll fear Him and I will obey Him. Reverential submission to God. Point number two, the product of true happiness is receiving promise from God. The position of true happiness, reverential submission to God. The product of true happiness, receiving promise from God. We look at this here, and what we're going to see in verses 2 through 4 is a picture of what this blessedness looks like. Let me say from the outset, these are not the only blessings of God. When we come to the Scriptures, we understand we're reading from a genre of wisdom literature. It's just like the Proverbs. There are certain Proverbs out there that are true generally. And a lot of us say, well, but that didn't happen in my life. It's a general proverb. It's a general wisdom statement. But it also highlights for us the importance of the role of family. In God's ways, the family is vital. The family is primary. The family life is incredibly important. And for most of us, our family lives and what that entails is what dominates our week. How we live together, how we function together, how we see that. How we categorize those things. If we do it our way, God is saying there will not be blessing. And many of us are struggling today because you have not reverentially submitted to God's ways. The blessing, the psalmist tells us, is evident in a man's home life. Verse 2, it says, "You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands." And you're going to see a little shift here in the language. The first was a broad statement. Blessed is everyone. Now there's a switch of focus in this particular psalm to now really talk to husbands and fathers in particular. And so if you're a husband and a father here this morning, pay very close attention to these next few verses. "You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you." And here's this promise of God. Very similar to the promises that we find in Deuteronomy 28. If you actually flip your Bible back to Deuteronomy, let's look at chapter 28. And as you see, the Israelites who were about to go into the promised land, and Moses writes the book of Deuteronomy. And in this, he lists out several blessings for things that if they do these things, then these things will come about as a blessing from God. But if they don't do these things, then also that's going to come about in a way that they will not like. Verse 1 of Deuteronomy 28 says this, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all the blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Verse 4. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Now again, this was a conditional promise, right? This is a promise given to the people of God, saying if you're going to obey, these are the way it's going to be. Then you fast forward to the end of the chapter, and let's go to verse 15. Verse 15. It says, but if, all right, I need these. I'm trying hard. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. So what you notice there, the same thing he promised blessing upon, now he comes back and says, if you don't walk in my ways, then these curses will come upon you. Now again, we have to understand that for the Israelites, this was a physical people, a physical nation as the people of God. And so the blessings were expressed in tangible terms, as well as the curses in tangible terms. And that's important for us to understand, and we'll talk about that more at the end of the sermon today. But let's look back into verse 2. We see this picture, in essence, this illustration of what blessing from God is going to look like for the one who fears the Lord and walks in his ways. The first is a promise of meaningful work. Meaningful work, that you're going to eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. Now here's the deal. God's saying, I'm not going to just shower you with manna from heaven for the rest of your life while you sit around lazy and do nothing. He says, no, you are going to work. But here's the deal. Your work will have meaning. Your work will have joy, and your work will be blessed. This is an agricultural culture that this is written in, very clear when they understand these words, to say, that means I'm going to plant this field and I'll be able to take the very hands that I dug into the ground with and planted those seeds with, and that fruit grew, I'll be able to grab that fruit with my hands and put it on my table and eat it along with my family. That work is not going to be in vain. That work is not going to come back void and effortless and without reward and fruit. Meaningful work. You see, a lot of us struggle in this area. You may even be here this morning and you don't like your work. Maybe your job is difficult and tough. And that's not wrong. It's good to have to work hard and to labor. But maybe you get up every morning and you don't have a great why I should get out of bed, because you feel stuck, or you don't enjoy the place in which you work. And what I tell you is, oftentimes you don't need a shift of job, you actually need a shift of thinking. You need to shift your why. You need a new why. See, because a lot of us approach our work as, why do I work? Well, I work to make money so I can feed my family. And there's truth in that, certainly. But ultimately, for the believer in Christ, for the one who fears God and obeys him, your work is about so much more than that. You see, everything we do has meaning to it because of Christ, because of God's involvement, because of God's smile upon it. And if you go to work tomorrow morning living and working for the smile of God upon your work, you're going to be a completely different person. You're going to be living for something so much bigger than you, so much greater than you. And so you're going to understand that your why is a completely different why. And it changes you. God created us to work and to have meaningful work. This is part of the product of fearing and obeying God. That happiness that comes about when we fear and obey Him. And it's a tough shift, but it really is a shift of gears in our minds. I have to think that way. That I'm not working to try to get happiness out of my work. I'm working for the glory of God. I don't care whether I'm an electrician or a street sweeper or you make shoes. It really doesn't matter what you do, but it matters how you do it. Are you doing it as unto the Lord? You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed and it shall be well with you. Then he shifts the focus to family life. He says, not only will you have meaningful work, but verse 3, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. This picture, again, these are illustrative. This picture of this vineyard, again, may be difficult for us because we don't understand agricultural society as much, but the fruitful vineyard was an incredible necessity and blessing for the Jewish people. And he's saying, just like you get joy and gladness when you squeeze those grapes and you get to drink of the fruit of that vine, and you get to share it and enjoy it together. The blessed man in this passage is going to have his wife in that same situation. She's going to bring joy to the home, gladness to the home. There'll be great joy in your marriage. There'll be great satisfaction found in your marriage. Why? Because your satisfaction is not attempted to be ultimately found in your marriage. Your pursuit of life is the smile of God, the happiness of God, fearing God, obeying God. And in that pursuit, you become a man who ends up being one who blesses his wife, and now she becomes a fruitful vine, the passage says. What a beautiful picture of marriage. Now here, some of you are saying, my marriage don't look like that. Don't laugh. Be careful. Don't elbow. But some of you are struggling. And listen, this passage is not promising perfection in this life. The author knows that we live in a Genesis 3 world. But he's telling us of these beautiful pictures that should be in the life of those who fear God. But it's not ultimate. Like I said, not everyone here is even married this morning. And so does that mean, well, I can't ever be blessed? No. But it's a picture of what the blessings of God look like, and your life ought to have fruit in it all around. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your home. Your children, it says, will be like olive shoots around your table. This beautiful picture of the home life, of a blessed marriage where a husband and a wife both have their eyes on Christ, looking to Him for ultimate satisfaction, looking to Him for ultimate joy, which, by the way, is a key and a secret, if you will, to happiness in a difficult marriage situation. For those of you who are struggling today, and listen, if I asked for hands and we were honest, almost every one of our hands would go up for all those of us married people who, yeah, I'm having struggles. Why? Because I'm married to this knucklehead right here. That, you know, we have struggles. God knows that. What do you expect? You should expect struggles. In a Genesis 3 world, you're going to deal, my wife, God bless her, has to deal with my sin. And it is vast and great. God help her. She has to deal with my selfishness. If her eyes were only on me, she'd be very, very disappointed. But if her eyes are on Christ, on God, and on His smile, She can function in such ways where she's living for the smile of God. And she gets a little taste of that true happiness. And that grows. You see, we get into fights in our marriage so often. We go toe-to-toe and we bang it out and get mad at each other and get angry at each other. Why? Because you're so focused on the other person's sin, oftentimes you forgot to look into your own heart. Deal with yourself. Die to yourself. Ephesians 5, husbands, it teaches us to love our wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself for her. How did he give himself? How did he love the church? He got on a cross and he died. In 1 Peter, it tells us as husbands to give honor to our wives as the weaker vessel. A lot of ladies don't like hearing that. I'm not weak. We're all weak, you understand? And the Bible says that there's a particular role that husband and a wife have. And your role actually is an incredible role because it's like the difference between the strength of Tupperware and the weakness of crystal. Tupperware, what do? We pull out the Tupperware cup, we change the oil with it, go out, rinse it out, and drink our iced tea in it later, right? Throw it down on the ground, the kids play with it and throw it around, right? Then you have your crystal. You have your beautiful glasses that are very fragile, that are weak, but they're very, very valuable, right? You don't throw them around the garage. You don't treat them in the same way. And listen, husbands, your wives are incredibly special. And God says they're to be treated with love and honor. They're to be cared for and nurtured. And too many times we treat them like a buddy. We treat them like another man. I know the world doesn't get this because they're trying to tell us that men and women are exactly the same. And, you know, although Time magazine came out with a cover story just a few years back that said men and women actually really are different. Wow, what an understanding. Get that. God made us different, and he made us different to complement one another. And guys, I want to tell you today, you need to take responsibility to love and to lead in that way. And ladies, I would challenge you, let your husband lead you in that way. Let him love you that much. Let him lay his life down before you. You may be a fruitful vine, but I hope that those grapes aren't sour grapes. Bring joy to your home. Bring gladness to your family. How do you do that when life is so tough and you work so hard? Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and walks in his ways. As we yield to God, as we reverentially submit to him, understanding that his ways are so much better than my ways. Get rid of the thinking that the grass is greener on the other side. That maybe I'd be happy if I wasn't married anymore. Maybe I'd be happy if this would happen and our lives would change. If only he would do this and if only she would begin doing this, that all of a sudden we'd be happy. That's not where your happiness will be found. It might last for a moment, but it'll fade quickly. Happiness is found in submitting to God's ways. Gentlemen, you may be thinking, I am struggling. And here's what I would say. Not everything in your marriage or your family life, maybe there's a lot of challenges in it. It may not be your fault. Sometimes it is. A lot of times it is. But even if it's not, it's always your responsibility. You see, my sin, your sin, was not Christ's fault. He didn't even do it, but he took responsibility for it, and he laid down his life. He goes on and says, your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Again, here's this picture of the family gathering for a meal together. And this agricultural picture again of olive shoots. Now, here's what's important to note about olive shoots. It takes anywhere from 7 to 40 years for an olive shoot to grow up and produce olives. What does this mean? This means that literally there's people that will plant olive trees today so their grandchildren can enjoy them in 40 years. This is a way of thinking that many of us don't think like. Thinking generationally. Thinking very, very long term. Understanding that your life with your children is not just about the day in and the day out difficulties. Not just about the work and the effort and all of the joys as well as the pains. Those are important. But too often we lose sight of the big picture because we get frustrated with the details of today. But if you can step back for a moment and view your children as these olive shoots, view your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren as important fruits that will grow, and it's up to us to water them and to give them what they need so they can grow and bear fruit. It also gives us hope because some of our children aren't growing olives yet. And sometimes it takes a long time, and you got to be very patient. And what I would tell you is this: if your children or your grandchildren are somehow not walking with Christ, or they're struggling, and they're not finding and seeking their happiness, and you're still alive, you have a mission. Don't stop. Don't stop till the day you leave this earth. He goes on and says in verse 4, "Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." Why are these things important? Because when you look at our culture today, in many ways we have turned them upside down. We value play, not meaningful work. We long more for the weekend and vacation than to glorify God in the meaningful work that He gives us. Nothing wrong with vacations and weekends. But if you're putting your trust in those things to bring you happiness, there needs to be a repentance in your heart to change your mind. The world values play and not work. We think marriage is optional and a prison, right? The culture, oh, it's a ball and chain. When, man, people talk about marriage today as it's just this horrible thing. You're going to lose all your freedom, and you're going to, I mean, I despise a lot of the things you see in the bachelor parties and bachelorette parties because they treat it as if the guy's about to, or the girl is about to go into a lockup for the rest of their lives. Not understanding that it was God Himself who stood in the garden with Adam and had, after declaring that creation was good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. Then before the fall, before sin even entered into the world, He looked at Adam and said, "It is not good, the only not good of creation. It is not good that man is alone. I will create a helper for him. And the two will become one flesh." Marriage is a blessing. It's a gift of God. And again, you have to fight your flesh that would say, "Yeah, but we're fighting right now." I get it. Get your eyes on Christ. Get them off yourself. Humble yourself and repent. Husbands, you lead the way. You humble yourself first. Marriage is optional and a prison, the culture says, and then we think children are a burden, not a blessing. May God help us. May God change our hearts. Because where God's blessings are treated with contempt, God's approval matters very little. See, if you have been blessed by God in areas of your life and you don't see those as coming from the hand of God, you're not going to care a whole lot about whether God's smiling on me or not. And some of us are not happy because of blessings we think God should give us and we haven't received yet. That God has withheld blessings. And what I would say is be careful not to make idols of the blessings that God has withheld. While disdaining the blessings that God has given you. You are a blessed people. If you know God, if you understand the gospel, and your faith is in Christ, you are so rich. You have such a great, incredible family. You have been highly favored by God. Also, this passage, again, it doesn't promise perfection in this life. It's not a prosperity gospel psalm. It's not promising that if you trust and obey God, then He's going to give you financial success and you're going to marry Miss America and have many wonderful children who are all well-adjusted and get full-ride scholarships to Ivy League schools. You don't look at the Scriptures, especially wisdom literature, this way. These are principles that He's giving us. What Psalm 128 is promising, though, is that the path to true happiness is to live for God's approval. And the path to God's approval is to trust in His love for us expressed in obedience. And point number three, we have the position of true happiness, reverential submission to God. The product of true happiness is receiving promise from God. And number three, the posture of true happiness is long-term dependence upon God. Long-term dependence upon God. Why is this dependence? Because verses 5 and 6 is a prayer. And every time you pray, if you're really praying, if you're truly praying, you're displaying dependence. You're acknowledging that, God, I need You. I need Your help. I can't do this alone. Verse 5, the Lord bless you from Zion. Here's this declaration, this pronouncement, this prayer for God's blessing. And notice first off that the prayer is corporate. The blessing is corporate. The understanding is the Lord bless you, and may the Lord bless you, though, from a particular place. From what? From Zion. What is Zion? Zion is the people of God. In these days, it was the city of God, and the people of God is where God ruled and reigned. Zion today is the church of Jesus Christ. The corporate nature of our family life together. And here's the understanding that the context of happiness in God, the context of being truly happy, the context of the position of true happiness, of reverential submission to God, the context of receiving the promise from God and the product, the fruit of that fear and obedience, being this healthy family life, all of that is done in the context of the people of God. In the church, is made up of a bunch of families, and we are together the family of God. This is hugely important. We have to grasp this, church. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. This is a corporate pursuit. This is done in such a way where we need each other to do it. I can't do this alone. You can't do this alone. When I counsel young married couples, one of the biggest things that I tell them premarital is the one thing that I believe you should learn to do when you get married from the start is to get help. Get input from brothers and sisters in Christ who care about you, who understand the Word of God, who love you, and will help you. Because I've seen so many young couples that go off on their own. Why? Because they don't want to feel abnormal, right? Because what do we feel? We show up to church, everyone's smiling, everyone looks good, smells good, we think everything's wonderful. Nope. And you look around, and here's what you think. Nobody else has problems. We're the only ones who fought last night. And here we are sitting there smiling too. So we just have to put on the act, and we're going to smile, and then we're going to walk out of church, and we're going to get in the car, and we're going to, right? Come on. All right, help a brother out. How many of you have done that? All right, look at hands all over the place, right? We're being real. We need each other, and our openness to one another with our challenges is important. Now, here's what openness looks like. It doesn't come up and say, Pastor Jeff, my wife is, it's all her fault, right? It might look like that, but if he's a God, man of God, you know what he's going to tell me? What did you do, brother? No, what did you do? Here's where you're wrong. You get right with God. You love your wife. Because it's not gossip, right? It's not going around talking about each other. It's helping one another. And we need to do this together. There's too much individualism even in the church. And folks, listen, we have to really fight this. Why? Because we are Americans. And I love being an American. I'm thankful I'm an American. But a part of the plague, if you will, it is, because it's sinful. The rugged individualism is very detrimental to personal humility. We're Christians before we're Americans. Then he goes on, verse 6, closing it up. May you see your children's children. This is a long-term deal, isn't it? This is a prayer that's generational in nature. Peace be upon Israel. Peace be upon the people of God. May you be blessed enough to see the fruit of your grandchildren. And some of you have been even blessed well beyond that. You've got great grandchildren. How many people have great grandchildren? Raise your hand. Look at that. How beautiful. Anyone have great, great grandchildren? Wow. How blessed you are. How blessed you are. What is he praying here ultimately? He is praying that we would see that the way of the Lord is the way to happiness, that the fear of the Lord is the way to happiness. And listen, as you pray for that yourself, as you pray for that for one another, as you pray for that together corporately, it's okay to pray for meaningful work. It's even okay to pray for a spouse if you're not married yet, or children from the Lord. Some I know have prayed for children from the Lord. Oh God, would you please give us children? But our ultimate prayer is that God would smile upon us, that he would approve of the way that we're walking in his ways, that we would make him happy. And we know that when he approves of us, we will experience true happiness. Again, this is in the old covenant, written to, by, and for, and to the people of God for us today as well. But we also understand that there's a better covenant that has come, the new covenant in Christ. Why? Because Messiah has come. Jesus has come. And if you flip over to Matthew 5, I want you to look at some more blessings that Jesus himself offers for the people of God. In a very similar vein, as we just read in Psalm 128 from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this in verse 2, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What incredible blessings and what incredible rewards. Could you get any greater reward than to receive the kingdom of God in your life? And did you notice that in these beatitudes, these blessings from Christ, every single one of them has an aspect of self-denial? And so when the world or the prosperity preachers get up and tell you that you need to seek happiness and you need to find it within yourself and you just need to dig deep and you need to remind yourself of the truth of the Word of God. Remind yourself that if you're going to truly be happy, you got to come to the point where you realize it's really not about me. It's all about Jesus. As a matter of fact, the very reason why we can be happy, the very reason why we can be the blessed man is because of Christ. Flip back to the very first psalm, and we'll close with this. Look at Psalm 1. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man." Once again, here we see it. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." What a beautiful psalm. Don't you want that life? Don't you want the life of being blessed by God like a tree that's planted right next to the river and you just soak up all the water and fullness of nutrients? But when I read that psalm, not only do I get encouraged, but I can also get distracted and distraught. Because what stands in my way so often is the fact that I don't meditate on your law day and night. I'm not like that tree. Sometimes I'll sit in the seat of scoffers. My delight isn't always in the law of the Lord. So who's the blessed man? Ultimately, Psalm 2 answers the question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is kindled, quickly kindled. Blessed, blessed, blessed are all who take refuge in him." Psalm 1 is the picture of the blessed man. Psalm 2 tells us exactly who the blessed man is. The Son, the King that came to Zion. the King of Kings, who humbled himself and became a servant, who was born in the likeness of man, who took upon himself human flesh and blood, and was like us in every respect, yet without sin. His name is Jesus. And over 2,000 years ago, he went to the cross. He gave himself after living the only perfect life that any man, woman, child has ever lived, ever in history. And he willingly stretched his arms out and took the nails in his hands and feet, and he died. Why did Christ die? He died because we need a sacrifice. We needed a substitute. We needed our sins forgiven. And no amount of effort could ever make me or you the blessed man. No amount of good works ever makes me or you the blessed man. And so the blessed man would come, would die for our sins, would appease the wrath of God that stands against sinners, sinners like me that deserve the judgment of God much more than the blessing of God. I don't deserve his blessing or grace, but he's given it freely. And if you stand in Christ today, he's given you the same. And he shows he has power over death and sin and Satan and hell, because on the third day he rose from the grave, as we sang earlier. And so, are you happy? Are you truly happy? Or are you trading a true happiness for a lesser happiness? Are you living for God's approval? Will you reverently submit to God's ways even in a culture that despises them? Yes, at times it's hard, but as we get our eyes off ourselves and as we get our trust onto Christ, we recognize that he's already done it for us. So yes, you can be the blessed man. Take refuge in him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we are thankful this morning. Because as we look, I know as I look at this psalm and I see the blessing that is before me, I thank you for those tastes of true happiness that we get. I thank you that we can taste the good blessings from you of meaningful work, of a wife, a husband that we can take great joy in. And God, may we be sure to enjoy them, but God, may we also remember that they are but foretastes of so much greater blessings to come. God, I pray that you would get our eyes off of ourselves and on to you, that we might fear you and obey you, that we might stand in the position of reverential submission, that we might be able to eat of the fruit of receiving the promise, that we might maintain a posture of dependence upon you all the way to the end. We don't do this apart from you filling us, apart from your grace. And so we lean upon you for this today. We cry to you this morning that you would grace your people. We arise in our hearts and we run to you, knowing that you will embrace us in your arms, knowing that in the arms of Jesus Christ, our dear Savior, the lover of our souls, is an eternity of blessings. Let us run to you this morning, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.